All right, happy Sunday to you. I'm really happy to be standing up here preaching the Word of God to you today. Two reasons for this. Number one, because I love the Word of God, and secondly, because I love you, and it's a high honor to give you God's Word today. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read a brief portion of Scripture, and after I've finished reading that, I'm going to give an explanation of it. I'm going to have 3 points this morning from this one verse, and the verse that we're going to be looking at is Hebrews 11:4, and then I'm going to follow it with 3 very brief points of application. So I would ask that you would please turn to our text this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11. And once you have that, I would ask that you would please stand and listen as I read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would please take the word which I am going to proclaim, and I pray, Lord, that you would do something in the heart and the life of the person who has heard this message a million times before. Lord, the person who perhaps who has walked in here today and is familiar with all of the facts that I am going to present, yet, Lord, it has not brought them to life. I pray, Lord, that your word today would be life-giving and that you would be pleased by your spirit to bring to life the people that you have chosen. Father, for those of us who are already alive, I pray that as we look at the example of Abel, that we will take courage. I pray, dear Lord, that our faith will be increased. And I pray, Lord, that we will exercise that faith unto your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the main point of the Bible is Jesus. The main point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. And the main point of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. We are going through this book of Hebrews chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And now as we find ourselves in chapter 11, we're finding ourselves in a portion of Scripture which is very repetitive and very rhythmic, and it has a cadence by faith, by faith, by faith. In fact, we're going to see that phrase a total of 18 times in this chapter. Each time it is used, it is used in association with an Old Testament hero. So before we look at our hero for today, and that is Abel, allow me to make a few general observations, which are going to apply to all 18 of these by faith scenarios. And I have 6 prefatory remarks this morning, which will hopefully set us up for the rest of the chapter. Here's the first foundational item that I want to share with you. And that is, as we read this, the literary style of walking through the history of the Jewish people was something which was very common. It was very well known. It was a very familiar form of communication. By that, I mean the style of Hebrews 11, starting with Abel and moving through all of the heroes under one unifying theme, and that theme is faith. That was very familiar as a way of communicating to the Jewish people. That is how they remembered their history. You see, the history of the Jewish people presented in a rhythmic, repetitive cadence, by faith, by faith, by faith, under this one theme, was a writing style that the Jews had seen before. So, for example, just a moment ago, we read Psalm 136. You saw an example of this. the psalmist talks about the greatness of God, and then he moves on to the greatness of God in creation, and then he talks about the greatness of God in the Exodus from Egypt and how they moved through the wilderness successfully. And it is all under the theme of the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever, moving through history with one theme. Another example comes to us from the book of Wisdom. Take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Wisdom. There is no book of wisdom in the Bible. The book of Wisdom is in the Apocrypha. You say, well, what is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha are some books which were written in the intertestamental period, that is, after Malachi and before Matthew. They were never intended to be scripture. They are not scripture. They are a good history reference, but they are not inspired by God. The Roman Catholics added this to their Bible in the year 1546 at the Council of Trent. Even today, you will find some Bibles which include the Apocrypha. Please know that the Apocrypha is valuable only for historical reasons. It is not scripture. It is not the word of God. But it was literature that the Jewish people would have been familiar with. And in the book of Wisdom, the style of presenting the history of the people of God under one unifying theme was something which is similar to Psalm 136, and it is similar to Hebrews chapter 11. So, for example, if you listen as I read Wisdom chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, this is what it says. Wisdom protected the father of the world, the first man that was ever formed, when he alone had been created. She, speaking of wisdom, saved him from his own sinful act and gave him strength to master everything on earth. But there was an unrighteous man, this is referring to Cain, there was an unrighteous man who abandoned wisdom. He destroyed himself by killing his brother in a fit of rage. Because of that sin, the earth was flooded. But wisdom saved it again. She guided a righteous man in his flimsy wooden boat. So, again, the history is, it's a little bit off, but generally speaking, it is true and accurate. But what is happening there is you have the theme, wisdom, giving the brief history of the Jewish people, something that they would have been familiar with. And there are other examples of this. Hebrews 11 is just one of them. So when a Jew starts to read Hebrews 11, they are reading a form of literature that they are very familiar with. And this idea of taking a theme and repeating it is known as anaphora, and it is by definition a word, a repetition, or a phrase at the beginning of successive clauses. I think the most famous one that I can think of that we're all familiar with is Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Over and over and over, I have a dream, over and over and over, by faith, over and over and over, wisdom did this and that. That is a form of literature or a form of communicating that the first century Jews would have been familiar with. The second observation that I have by way of preface this morning is that Hebrews 11 has to be read and it has to be interpreted in light of its context. And as such, the word faith has to be defined as it would have been understood in the immediate context to the original audience. Remember, this audience is on the verge of abandoning Jesus Christ. They are going to leave the faith, and this author is trying to talk them into not doing that. He is trying to talk them into not giving up. And the subject of faith is something that he's going to use to keep them in the game. But faith is not something which is introduced at the beginning of this chapter. Please keep in mind that chapter divisions in the Bible were not added until about the year AD 1250. So the original people who would have been reading this letter for the first time would not have known that they were reading chapter 11. They wouldn't have known where chapter 11 began. They just would have read it from beginning to end. And the idea or the concept of faith is introduced before we get to chapter 11. And it is in these words that we must interpret all the usages of faith in 11. You have to look back at the end of chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. when he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, introduces the subject of faith, and he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." That's a quote from Habakkuk. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In other words, faith is defined as perseverance. Faith is defined as pressing on. That is what it means to have faith. And so you have these people who are getting ready to quit, but they are told to press on in faith. If they quit, their souls will be lost. But if they press on, they will be saved. That is the definition of faith in the context. And the definition of faith, as it is described in verse 1, is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. In other words, when you do not have any forensic evidence to keep you going, faith is the thing which will keep you going. And as faith keeps you going, you press on, you press on, you press on, and you don't quit. So faith is defined as perseverance. And these examples of faith in Hebrews are there to illustrate what persevering faith looks like. Faith that presses on when circumstances say quit. That's the second observation. Here's the third. This third one almost goes without saying. I know that you know this, but I think it's important that I point this out. And that is that all of the people and all of the events in Hebrews 11 follow a chronological order. They begin with the book of Genesis, creation, chapters 1 and 2. And then they also talk about the first character, which we're going to look at today, which is in Genesis chapter 4, which is Abel. And then next week, we're going to look at Enoch, which is Genesis chapter 5. And then the week after that, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, which is Noah, and so forth and so on. There's a chronological flow. It's kind of like Forrest Gump. It begins in the 50s, makes its way through the 60s, the 70s, and into the early 80s. The people and events in Hebrews follow a chronological order, starting with creation and moving along in the history of the Jewish people. Now, the reason that is important and the reason that I point this out to you today is because as each event unfolds and as each character appears, as they move closer and closer in time chronologically to Christ, Christ himself becomes clearer and clearer and is better understood. And therefore, with each passing event, the clarity of Christ becomes more and more. Moses knew more than Abraham, and Abraham knew more than Noah, and Noah knew more than Enoch, and Enoch knew more than our character today, and that is Abel. What did Abel know? Well, he knew that there was going to be a serpent crusher that was going to come along who would be of the seed of the woman. He knew some other things that we're going to reveal in the message today, but he did not know as much as Moses or Abraham knew. And so it is important that we remember as we go through, it is in chronological order and the message becomes clearer and clearer. Here's the fourth foundational truth as we look at Hebrews 11, and it is closely related. And that is that the author of Hebrews writes under the assumption that his readers know the people and know the stories that he is referring to. And so he can just tell the story very quickly. He can accentuate one or two features, but he is working off of the assumption that the people already know the story. So, for example, when I say to you, Forrest Gump, I'm not going to go back and describe the whole movie to you. I am assuming that you already saw the movie and that you know that it moves chronologically from the 50s to the 80s. But I'm not going to take time to fill in all of the blanks. In the same way, the author here is not going to go into great detail about the history of the Jewish people who are described as the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. He thinks that his audience already knows this, and they do. I, however, cannot make that same assumption. we have to go more slowly, and we have to go back and look at each of the stories in their context, and I have to fill in the blanks and fill in the facts so as to bring out the meaning of the text in Hebrews 11. Which brings us to our fifth point, and that is that even though we need to know the Old Testament story, for example, today we're going to go back and we're going to cover Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, so that you will have the background information. Even though we need to know the whole story, the thing which we must discipline ourselves to do is to look at what the author of Hebrews accentuates and put our focus on that tiny morsel of truth. The whole thing is important, but for some reason, he brings out only certain items from the past of these people. We have to discipline ourselves just to look at those things and not to concentrate on the entire Old Testament narrative. So look at what is recorded in Hebrews 11 and then ask yourself, why is that an item which the author wants us to remember? And then the sixth foundational item, which is the most foundational item and the most important item in any list, and that is that we always need to remember that the bottom line of any passage, but especially these passages, is Jesus. For if we at any time, as we're going to go through this slowly, get bogged down in Abel or Enoch or Noah or Moses, we're missing the point. Remember, when this was written and it was delivered and it was initially read, what would happen? They would not take time to go over each character. They would just read it from beginning to end. Well, as you are reading this from beginning to end, and you read about all of these Old Testament heroes, and then you move into chapter 12, and as they were reading it, they wouldn't know that they were in chapter 12, and they would get this therefore statement at the beginning of chapter 12. Then they would read their instructions in 12:2, which say, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him. So with all of these things, we need to remember that there is a goal in mind, and that is that each of these is to point us to Christ. Looking unto him, consider him. So that is the framework of Hebrews chapter 11. Now we're going to look at our character for today, and that is Abel. And I find it very interesting that Abel and Cain are very, very popular in popular culture. So, for example, if you are in trouble or you are doing things which are bothersome, you are said to be raising Cain. Bruce Springsteen, that great theologian, had a song about Cain, and the name of the song is Adam Raised a Cain. And in that song, Springsteen writes, you are born into this life paying for the sins of someone else's past. Springsteen is not a Christian, but he says some things which are very true and very profound. That is true. You are born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past, just like Cain is the son of Adam. And then very notably is the work of John Steinbeck in his classic novel East of Eden. The springboard idea for that novel is that Cain rose up and slew his brother. And if you read that book, you'll see brothers who are in competition. A lot of Cain and Abel references in popular culture. I think everybody is familiar with the phrase, am I my brother's keeper? Well, that comes from the story of Cain and Abel. Here is our text for today. I've already read it. I will read it again. By faith, this is 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All right, let's go back to the book of Genesis and let's fill in the background for this. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and let's make our way through the first 11 verses. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Notice here that she did not conceive twice, but she only conceived once. So most commentators believe that Cain and Abel were twins. She conceived once and bore twice. And what do you have? You have Abel, who is with the animals, and Cain works in the field with the ground. Verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That makes sense because that's where he works. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard or accepted Abel and his offering. How do we know that the Lord accepted his offering? Well, we know it because the Bible says that he accepted his offering. How did Cain know that the Lord accepted his offering? A lot of Bible commentators believe the way that Cain and Abel knew whether or not their offering was accepted was that a fire would come down out of heaven and would consume the offering. And if that happened, you knew that the offering was acceptable to the Lord. But we don't know that for sure. It happened other times in the Bible. Maybe that is what happened here. It says in the middle of verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but into verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was really upset by the fact that his offering was not accepted by the Lord. So the Lord and Cain have a conversation. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Why so long in the face? Why so downcast, my friend? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you simply repent and do the right thing, I have nothing against you personally. If you were to bring the proper offering before me, I would accept yours just as I accepted your brother's. And if you do not, well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. You've got to get control of yourself. The Lord is preaching to him. The Lord is reasoning with him. Here's what Cain does in response. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, when it says that he spoke to his brother, well, of course he would be speaking to his brother all the time. But what this probably means in context is that he lured his brother away from other people. Most commentators think that Cain and Abel were probably about 128 or 129 years old at the time. And they base this upon the age of Adam when Seth was born. So, you know, when I was a child, I was told, you know, there were four people on earth and one of them was a murderer. That's not true. There were countless people on earth by this time. And so the reason that he talks him and lures him into the field is he wants to get him away from other people. Just as we today want some privacy when we are doing our sins, he tries to get his brother away from other people. They are in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He did it out of jealousy. He did it because he hated his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This response is snarky. It is sarcastic. It is an offense to the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, but is snarky and sarcastic in that he is mocking his brother and saying he watches sheep, he watches animals, he watches goats. Well, guess what? Am I a farmer like him? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where he wanders off and what he does with his time? I have no idea where he is. I have no idea where he is. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? Here we go. Remember this next phrase, because this is going to be very important as we study Hebrews 11. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And from now on, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now that is the context of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Let's now move back to Hebrews chapter 11 and make our way through this verse. Making our way through this verse, we need to ask ourselves, why would the author, in speaking to these discouraged Jewish Christians who are thinking about leaving the faith, why would he choose to isolate Abel? And what can they learn from Abel about faith and perseverance? What inspiration is there for fearful, weary Christians who are considering a departure from Christ? Well, from this verse, I think we can look at Abel and we can learn something from his worship, from his wages, and from his words. Worship, wages, words. Point number one, his worship. The verse says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, A.W. Pink, who is a tremendous Bible commentator and author, points out that true faith supposes or presupposes divine revelation. That's just another way of saying that where there is true faith, there must first be the Word of God. To believe or not believe is based upon what you have been told. And Pink bases this on Romans 10:17. And I think he is absolutely right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The reason that I point this out to you is that I think Cain and Abel both knew ahead of time what they were supposed to be doing. It means that God had previously revealed himself concerning worship and sacrifices and what were acceptable and what were not acceptable. I think Cain knew it, and I think that Abel knew it. How did they know it? Well, maybe the way they knew it is that God met with them in a theophany or a Christophany and came to them face to face and spoke to them about what he was going to accept and not accept. We don't know, but we do know that they knew what they were supposed to do. God was not making them guess as to what was acceptable in his eyes. And I run into Christians sometimes who say, well, I just don't know what God wants. Like, I'm not sure what he wants me to do. And I think that that is absolutely absurd. God, from the very beginning, has always told his people what he wants them to do. He is a God who deals with us when we respond in faith, but faith is based upon the Word of God. He has revealed what he wants us to do. I am not about to speak ill of women. I love women. I have a wife who is a great helper to me. But generally speaking, this is something that women will do in relationships with their men and their boyfriends. They will make us guess as to what it is that is pleasing to them. And I will say, look, can you just tell me what you want? Well, you ought to know by now. If you knew me, if you cared, you'd pay attention, you would know. No, just tell me what you want. Well, God has never been ambiguous about what his requirements are. At the beginning, he said to Adam, hey, there's a tree. Look at this tree. The tree is in the middle of the garden. You can eat anywhere else you want, but don't eat over here. For in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. The rules were clearly spelled out. And likewise, I think with respect to worship, 129 years later, I think God was still being very clear as to what he wanted them to do. I think these guys knew what they were supposed to do. They already had worshipped, and I believe that this was just a continuation. Now, I'm going to make a case today as to what Abel's worship was and why it was acceptable, and what Cain's worship was and why it was unacceptable. But let's just say for the sake of argument that I am wrong, and I don't know what was acceptable. Here's what I do know. I do know that Cain and Abel both knew what they were supposed to do. And more importantly, for our purposes today, we know what God wants us to do today, even if we didn't know what Abel or Cain were supposed to do. Now, here's my guess as to what Cain and Abel were supposed to do. And that is that in order to worship God, you must approach him through blood. And that blood is a representation of death. And death is necessary to erase sin in order to be in the presence of God. God requires death, symbolized by blood, in order to enter his presence. Now, granted, the text does not say that. And granted, the law of Moses has not yet been written, so these instructions were not spelled out from our vantage point concerning what they knew. However, if you just read the book of Genesis, somehow the people of Genesis knew that they were supposed to worship God through blood offerings. Most notably, we know that from Genesis chapter 22, when God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son that you love, go to a place that I will show you. He leads him to Mount Moriah. He goes up there with Isaac. He is about to sacrifice his son, but then the ram's horns are caught in the thicket, and we see a substitutionary atonement where Abraham slaughters the lamb and his son goes free. We know that as early as Genesis 22, and even before that, we can go back to Noah and we can find that sacrifices and offerings in the form of death and blood were the way that the people worshiped then. Abel knew what he was supposed to do. And I would assume that Abel had had conversations with his parents and that they had communicated to him about blood and death. The thing we know about their initial covering was that it was in an animal skin. And in order for them to be covered with animal skin, there had to be a death. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Literally, their covering required death. And this is a figure of an atonement or a covering for our sin, which required death. Another reason why I think this author presupposes that we understand that Abel knew that he was supposed to offer blood instead of salad is that the author of Hebrews spells out for 10 solid chapters that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. That is the point of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a better sacrifice. So you put it all together and what do you have? Well, you have the fact that worship is drawing near to God. But sinful man cannot draw near to a holy God. But if our sins are washed away, then we can have access to God. How does that happen? It happens through the only currency which God will accept, and that is blood or death. Sins can be covered and atoned for and washed away and forgiven through death and through blood alone. And when that happens, we can draw near to God and worship him. So, without a blood sacrifice, there's going to be no removal of sin. And without removal of sin, there will be no acceptable worship. And so for these reasons, I hold that Abel not only understood this from his parents, but he also believed it by faith, and he worshiped by faith accordingly. And he took his animal, not his vegetables. He took his animal, he killed his animal, and he offered that animal by faith. Now, I think that Cain probably understood this as well, but he preferred to worship in his own way. And brothers and sisters, for the past 6,000 years, the descendants of Cain have been worshiping God, not according to the way that he has prescribed, but they have worshiped him any way that they please. But the people, and this is why I think that this is included in Hebrews 11, keep the whole book in context, get these people who are getting ready to leave Jesus Christ. I think the reason why this is an important message for them is that if they do leave Jesus Christ, guess what they are leaving as well? They are leaving behind his blood and his death as their access to God by worship. And so what he is saying to them is, if you leave Jesus, you are leaving worship which is acceptable to God. And so too, if we in any way depart from Jesus, there is no access to God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You know that the gospel is of first importance. What does that mean here? It means that you cannot get to God through any means except through Jesus Christ. Our approach to God, either individually or as a church, cannot come from our own fruit. It has to come through the substitutionary death of another. There are people who think that they are worshiping God simply because they are moved emotionally. We are emotional creatures, and our emotion can be very deceptive. Someone will walk into a house of worship, whether it be Christian or some other form, and they will be moved to the point of tears, and they will say, God was there, and I connected with God. Or they will say something like, I have given of my best to the Lord. If you could just see the size of the check that I wrote, I am acceptable to God because I have given. Or, I have labored for the Lord. I have worked. I have been kind to my neighbor. I have served my family. I have been very benevolent with my labors in the community. I believe that I have connected with God because of my work. Or I believe that I have connected in God because I have been so sorry for what I have done and so contrite, and I have made restitution. Or surely I am connecting with God because of the rituals that I perform and all of the statues and all of the candles and all of the rites and all of the accoutrements of religiosity around. I must be worshiping God. I must be gaining access to Him. And none of that is acceptable, and neither were the vegetables of Cain. The only thing that is acceptable to God is the death and blood of His Son. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm mindful of a song that we used to sing here at the church about 15 years ago. The author of this song is Ryan Baird, and the name of the song is I Come by the Blood. I would love to revive this song in our midst. Here are the lyrics of the first verse and the chorus. And it says, You are the perfect and righteous God, whose presence bears no sin. You bid me come to your holy place. How can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? Here's the answer. Through Him who poured out His life for me, the atoning Lamb of God, through Him and His work alone, I boldly come. I come by the blood. I come by the cross, where your mercy flows in hands pierced for me. For I dare not stand on my righteousness. My every hope rests on what Christ has done. I come by the blood. Those are really good lyrics. That's how Abel got into the presence of God and was accepted. That's how we get to God, and nothing else is acceptable. So if you want to gain strength and courage to press on and persevere in faith, take a look at Abel and look at his worship. Secondly, look at his wages. Look at how he was paid. Again, for our verse, 11:4. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. He did good works, and he was rewarded for those good works. And when I say he did good works and was rewarded, I do not mean to imply that he, in and of himself, performed meritorious works, which God bestowed favor upon him because he was working his way to God. If I were to say that, then I would completely contradict my first point. What I am saying is, he was a righteous man who did righteous works, and those righteous works give us evidence that Abel was saved. These works are evidence of his salvation, not the means of his salvation. He was commended by God. In other words, here is his reward. God looked at him. God smiled at him. God was pleased with him. Next week, we're going to be looking at verse 6. And in verse 6, we're going to see that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And remember, in the previous sermon, back in verse 2, it says, for by it, that is for by faith, the people of old received their commendation. The Lord rewards or gives wages to those who live their lives out in faith. And twice in this one verse, it says that Abel is commended by God. If it is your goal to be pleasing to the Lord, and remember what the Apostle Paul said, whether we are present or whether we are absent, it is our goal to be pleasing to Him. If it is your goal to be pleasing to God, and having him be the one that will commend you and say to you, well done, you good and faithful servant, then it is a very lucrative wage to have God have regard for your offering and to be pleased with your worship. And this commendation comes to him not only in the book of Genesis, not only in the book of Hebrews, but it also comes to him through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself commends Abel. Look at the commendation that Christ gives him. Look at the wages that Christ gives him back in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 36. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is viciously going against the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and he's spelling their sins out to them, and he's also telling them that because of those sins, the wrath of God is going to come upon the Jewish people, and that Jerusalem is going to be sacked because of the sins of the people of that generation who killed him and who killed his disciples. And Jesus ends his speech to them with these words in Matthew chapter 23, 34 and following. Jesus said, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, like me, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. What's going to happen as a result of that, Jesus says in verse 35, is that so that on you may come all the righteous blood, hang on to that phrase, blood, righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, righteous Abel, righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, as a side note, there is a parallel between what Christ is talking about here and what the people in Hebrews were experiencing, and that is that Cain is an example of one who was persecuted and martyred, and these people, the followers of Jesus, were going to be persecuted and they were going to be martyred. And so there is a parallel there, and so many of the people to whom this was written here in Hebrews, they would die at the hands of unrighteous men. So in that sense, they could relate to Abel. But that's just a side note. The thing that I'm trying to point out to you is that Hebrews 11:4 twice says that God commends him, and here is an example of God commending him, and that is Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, comes, and with his words, he refers to Abel not as Abel or not to the second son of Adam and Eve, but he refers to him as righteous Abel. Why does he not just call him Abel, period, but he calls him righteous Abel? What a high commendation for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holy and righteous one, to call this person righteous. Have you ever been commended for your intelligence by someone who was a genius? Me neither. Have you ever had a professional athlete compliment your athletic skill? Not me. Here's the closest I can come. Once I had the girlfriend of a professional Elvis impersonator tell me that I did a good job at karaoke. That's probably the most noteworthy thing that I've ever done in terms of getting any accolades. But for Jesus to call you righteous, I don't know that the wages can get any higher. The people to whom Hebrews was written were thinking about ditching Christianity and walking away. And maybe what the author in mind here has is this. Do you realize the reward that you are about to give up? The reward, the wages, the commendation that the martyr Abel received? Jesus called him righteous. God accepted his offering. He was commended. Friends, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't turn back. What you have in front of you, if you are faithful, is going from this life to the next, and your entrance into the kingdom of God is not going to be based upon how well you've lived your life or how righteous you have been. It's going to be based upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone. But when we walk in and stand before God to have the God who spoke the universe into existence look you in the eye and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is a good wage. That is a reason to press on. We too need to keep the final day in view and value the smile of God more highly than the comforts of this world. Here's another way in which the wages of Abel were paid off, and that is that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John in his first epistle to commend Abel. And he does it with these words in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. John writes, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him?" John writes, "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the deeds of Abel were righteous. My friends, press on, press on, press on. The wage of having Jesus smile upon you is something well worth perseverance. Here's the third and final point, and that is that if we are to press on, we need to look at his words. And in this one, you're going to need to put on your thinking cap. Look, please, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, at the very end of the verse. "And through his faith, though he, Abel, died, he still speaks." What does that mean? Well, it's not a Halloween message. It doesn't mean that he's a ghost. And here's the thing. He doesn't speak any words. You know, the irony of this is that in the Bible, there are exactly zero words recorded which were spoken by Abel. So what then does the author mean when he said that even though he died, he still speaks? Because if you're looking at someone like Moses or the Apostle Paul, you could say, well, we have their words recorded. They spoke, and it is recorded forever in the Word of God, and the Word of God endures forever, and therefore they are still speaking. I can understand that. But in this particular case, we do not have any recorded words from Abel. How is it then that he still speaks? Well, there's a couple of different options. Option number one is this. And I think both of these options are valid. I favor one above the other, but I'll give you both of them. Option number one is this. It is that Abel lived a righteous life, and because he lived a righteous life, we can look at his righteous life and the fact that he was commended by Jesus Christ and that he was commended by the Apostle John, and we can say he brought to God what God was asking, and that is a blood sacrifice. And so by his example, he continues to speak. By faith, he pleased the Lord. Look at him, follow him. Please the Lord the way that he pleased the Lord. His life is still speaking even though he is dead. That is 100% valid. There's another way of looking at it, and this is the one that I favor, and that is, it is a word play that goes back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember in Genesis chapter 4 when God is speaking to Cain. And he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, this is not literally a voice like in a horror movie coming out from blood. What God is using here is a word picture or a metaphor. And he's saying, "I know that your brother's dead, and this is bothersome to me, but it is also bothersome to your brother, and you may think that you have silenced your brother. You may think, Lady Macbeth, that the blood is not on your hands, but you can't get the blood off of your hands, and that blood on the ground is not done speaking. It is talking to me, and it is telling me everything that you did. The blood of the martyr is speaking. The voice of the martyr is coming to me." The reason I believe this is because of what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. There are other dead people whose blood is talking in Revelation 6. Listen to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now just stop right there. John, how do you see souls? Well, it is apocalyptic literature here. It is a metaphor. It is people who have been martyred, who have been put to death for their faith. What did they do? Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice. And what did they say? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge, A-V-E-N-G-E, avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Who were these fellow servants and brothers? Well, they were martyrs as well. It says, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I think in the context, what it is saying here is, you Christians who are thinking about leaving Jesus Christ, please know that if you stay, things are going to get tough. Your belongings have already been confiscated. You've already been thrown into prison, but you have not yet resisted unto the point of bloodshed. The key word being yet. There is a day when you might or probably will be asked to forfeit your life for the cause of Jesus Christ. We know that that is true because Jesus told his disciples that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he told them that they were going to have to give their lives for Christ. And many first century Christians had to do this. We also know this from history because we believe that this initial audience was in Rome. And we believe that about the time this was written, Nero was about to go off the rails and he was about to kill every Christian that he could find. And so what he is saying to them at this point is, even though you may be killed, and that might happen to you, this is not a sales pitch. Come to Jesus and your life is going to be better. No, he's saying, come to Jesus, stay with Jesus. And if you stay with Jesus, just know you might be asked to forfeit your life. However, if you do forfeit your life, please know that your wages will be high. It is a commendation from God. And just as the blood of Abel spoke to God in Genesis 4, making God aware of the fact that vengeance needed to be carried out, so too, if you have to give your life, your love, your blood as one of the martyrs, you too will have your blood speaking. I think that that is what is referring to. We have another reference to Abel, and it appears over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. In that, we read about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that is the blood of Jesus, that speaks a better, that word better is all over the book of Hebrews, a better word than the blood of Abel. I think what the author is saying here is you've got two bloods here. You have the blood of Abel, which is righteous blood, and it is sending a good message. And that message is for justice. That message is for vengeance. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Those who kill Christians need to pay for their crimes. That is the blood of Abel speaking, but then you have another blood, and that blood speaks better things because that blood does not speak of vengeance, but that blood speaks of mercy. That blood speaks pardon and forgiveness for us. That blood speaks that when we come to Jesus, he is speaking eloquently through his blood before the throne of God above. One commentator by the name of Raymond Brown puts it this way. We come to Jesus, whose blood is still eloquent. It, the blood of Jesus, speaks grace and pardon, while Abel's blood cries for vengeance and retribution. End quote. Here's what the blood of Jesus says, and it is best stated, I think, in the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, in the third verse, which states, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And what do they say? Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Abel's blood is still speaking, but the blood of Christ is speaking better things. 3 points of application before we close. The first one is this. Allow God to be the one to take vengeance for you. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he opened not his mouth. Stephen prayed for the people that were stoning him. These people were about to give their lives. Abel gave his life when he was blindsided by his brother, and there have been countless Christian martyrs. And although we are not yet suffering as martyrs in America, we still do suffer persecution. Our job when we are suffering persecution is not to get even, but it is to love our enemies. Our job is to give place to wrath, wait for the judgment day, and allow God to take vengeance. Application point number two, and that is that God is pleased with those who are fully trusting in his Son. You see, Abel's works were righteous because in faith they pointed to Jesus. So the main thing that you can do if you want to please God is to hide yourself in Christ. Put your trust in Jesus and your works and life and worship will be pleasing to the Lord. And application point number three, finally, God does not accept any worship which is detached from his Son. This we learn from Cain. So as we worship him, we must worship Jesus with our lips and with our lives and in our minds. His death in our place as our entrance. His death in our place as our ability to stay, his death in our place as our ability to press on. All worship, whether it is corporate or individual, has to be presented in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is not acceptable. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word, and I thank you for the attentiveness of the people today. Lord, it appears from outward indicators that they were interested in what is being said today. I pray, dear Lord, that this interest will be translated into remembrance, and this remembrance will be translated into the doing of your word. Lord, may we fall deeper in love with the one who died in our place, and may we present him and him alone before you as we worship you. This we ask in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.